This is Fair Examination on the Mormon Faircast. Fair Examination takes a close look at interesting and sometimes difficult issues facing The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and its members.
I'm here with Professor Valerie M. Hudson, who is a professor of political science at Brigham Young University and has also taught at Northwestern and Rutgers Universities. In January 2012, she will become professor and George H. W. Bush Chair in the Bush School of Government and Public Service at Texas A&M University, teaching in the Masters of International Affairs program. Dr. Hudson was one of Foreign Policy Magazine's top 100 global thinkers in 2009. She gained notoriety for putting a spotlight on the dangers of Asia's gender imbalance in a book she co-authored titled Bare Branches: The Security Implications of Asia's Surplus Male Population. In that book, she argues that national security is directly linked to the status of women. Foreign Policy Magazine called her research an indispensable 2004 study that may have been partially responsible for the scaling back of China's one-child policy. Another, in my view, indispensable 2004 study was her book entitled Women in Eternity, Women of Zion, that she co-authored with Alma Dawn Sorensen. That book takes a look at equality issues within the LDS Church. She noted that parity is equality in the context of difference. We are enjoined to create that parity in order to create Zion. And she's quoted L. Tom Perry, who said, "There is not a president and vice president in a family. We have co-presidents working together eternally for the good of their family. They are united together in word, in deed, and in action as they lead, guide, and direct their family unit. They are on equal footing. They plan and organize the affairs of the family jointly and unanimously as they move forward." Dr. Hudson, welcome to Fair Examination.
Nice to be here.
You know, as the 2011-2012 political season is heating up and we have two Mormons in the race, and I guess a third ostensible Mormon is talking about creating his own political party and running for president. We're hearing a lot about women's issues with respect to the church, the way that the LDS Church has historically treated women, and especially the history of polygamy. For some people, Mormonism seems to be synonymous with polygamy. It's interesting, in light of some of the past statements that we have from our authorities on the subject, Joseph Smith said, "I have constantly said that no man shall have but one wife at a time, unless the Lord directs otherwise." Bruce R. McConkie similarly stated, "According to the Lord's law of marriage, it is lawful that a man have only one wife at a time, unless by revelation the Lord commands plurality of wives in the new and everlasting covenant." Now, one of the things that people who are critics of the church point to is the Book of Mormon itself that calls the practice of polygamy abominable. Now, we know that the doctrinal foundation for polygamy in the Latter-day Church came in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 132. So, how do you respond to that criticism that the practice of polygamy in the church is inconsistent with Jacob calling the practice abominable?
That's a wonderful question, and I think there are many, both inside and outside the church, that see a contradiction between Jacob chapter 2 and D&C 132. But I think that if we delve into D&C 132 a little bit deeper and look at it with some fresh vision, I think you will find that D&C 132 and Jacob chapter 2 are entirely consistent and support each other.
You know, there are other comments that people have made. Leaders of the church in the late part of the 19th century, when polygamy was being practiced, when really the Mormon church, as it was coming onto the national scene, was doing so within the context of polygamy. The Republican Party itself was founded in part to combat the twin relics of barbarism, polygamy and slavery. It was made a condition of statehood for Utah that we not practice polygamy. Numbers of our representatives to Congress are not allowed to be seated by virtue of the polygamy issue. And yet we had comments to the effect that you cannot go to the celestial kingdom unless you are practicing plural marriage. People sometimes, if they're just Googling, you know, polygamy, they may come across some of these web pages that will highlight these statements from early leaders of the church. What do you think we're to make of those kinds of statements?
Well, I'm so glad you asked that because it gives us an opportunity to remind both members of the church and those who are not members of the church of a wonderful press release by the LDS Church headquarters that was made originally on the 4th of May, 2007, but was reissued the week of Thanksgiving this year, 2011. And that's called Approaching Mormon Doctrine. And in Approaching Mormon Doctrine, our church headquarters says very plainly that there are certain things that must be considered only teachings and other things which must be accepted as doctrine. Only doctrine is binding. Let's talk about that. The 2007 statement says, not every statement made by a church leader, past or present, necessarily constitutes doctrine. A single statement by a single leader may represent an opinion, but is not meant to be officially binding for the whole church. Elder Dallin H. Oaks actually provided, I think, even more insight. He said, I've heard of more than one group so intent on following the words of a dead prophet that they have rejected the teachings and counsels of the living ones. Following the prophets is a great strength, but it needs to be consistent and current. And he says, under that principle, the most important difference between dead prophets and living ones is that those who are dead are not here to receive and declare the Lord's latest words to his people. If they were alive, says Elder Oaks, there would be no differences among the message of the prophets. So what we've been enjoined to do by our ecclesiastical leaders is to find Mormon doctrine, which is that which is consistently and currently taught by the living prophets, and which may also be found in official current church publications, including the scriptures.
So if we turn to two of those publications, we've got Jacob 2, we've got Doctrine and Covenants 132. How do we reconcile apparent inconsistencies between these two sets of official church doctrine?
Great. Well, let's take Jacob 2 first, because it's simpler and it's plainer. Jacob, in his great sermon on the steps, we assume, of the Nephite temple, talking to the Nephites in condemnation of their practices, speaks of how the Lord will destroy the Nephites while preserving the Lamanites alive. And the primary sins that he points to, the scarlet sins, will be that the men of the Nephites are practicing polygamy, taking more than one wife and taking concubines, and that this thing is abominable before the Lord. It talks about how they will bring their children down to hell and their children's sins will be heaped upon them at the last day, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You couldn't find any more condemnatory language if you tried. Now, Jacob, of course, says very plainly, he says, you know, it's the law, right, that a man shall have only one wife and concubines none, unless, right, we do have an unless the Lord wishes to raise up seed unto himself, in which event he will make that commandment. Now, if we go to DNC 132, we find something similar. I think I should back up and say that what Jacob is implying is something that we have been taught by our church leaders, which is, of course, the most grievous sin is denying the Holy Ghost once one has had a sure witness from the Holy Ghost. But we know that the next two sins in the pantheon, the most abominable of all sins, are murder and adultery. Okay, those are the two most grievous sins apart from denying the Holy Ghost. And so when we turn to DNC 132, I think we're going to see an interesting parallel to Jacob 2. Now, the first 33 verses of DNC 132 talk about the restoration of the new and everlasting covenant of marriage, or what we colloquially term temple marriage. Okay, so Joseph Smith restored temple marriage. So I will simply say that the restoration of the new and everlasting covenant also allows for God to issue the extraordinary commandment to practice polygamy. Right? So in that sense, it is the restoration of all things. Now, the reason I point that out is because many people have said, well, the restoration of all things means that polygamy will be practiced. It will be practiced before the second coming here among the saints. But I don't believe that interpretation is sustainable. The restoration of all things is the restoration of the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. Right? And that restores the ability for God, yes, to issue a commandment to his people to practice polygamy, but does not necessitate that.
Well, is it possible, though, when we talk about D&C 132 and we get into the discussion of polygamy, starting with verse 34, down at verse 40, it says, I am the Lord thy God, and gave unto thee my servant Joseph an appointment to restore all things. Could that be read to say that this temporary restoration of polygamy was part of the restoration of all things, but that doesn't mean when things are restored that they have to be restored in a permanent fashion?
That's correct. That's okay. Correct. And I think that's clearly implied by Jacob 2, and it's also clearly implied by D&C 132. And the reason we know this is when we start looking at where the narrative picks up with polygamy, which is verse 34 onwards. And in verse 34 through 36, the Lord attempts to explain to Joseph Smith how it is that Abraham, in taking Hagar to wife, was not under condemnation. First of all, it's rather interesting to note how the question is being framed that the Lord is going to answer. How was it that Abraham was not under condemnation? Well, polygamy was commonly practiced in the Middle East at the time that Abraham was alive. Right? So in that sense, there would be no societal, no legal ramifications for Abraham to take Hagar to wife. The condemnation must be something with regard to some other law, and that is God's law about how, as Jacob said, only one wife, concubines none, right? Unless I command it. So the Lord then posits an explanatory simile. He says, my commandment to Abraham to marry Hagar is parallel to my commandment to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now, this is noteworthy, Steve, because this is the only analogy that is being posited in D&C 132. The only analogy that the Lord chooses to try to explain polygamy to Joseph Smith is in terms of God's commandment to Abraham to slay Isaac. Now, we call that an Abrahamic sacrifice, and that is a term, Steve, that's used with a very special circumstance. And that circumstance is the Lord gives a law, thou shalt not kill. Then to one man at one time, the Lord says, kill your innocent son. We're not even talking about killing a criminal or a burglar or something of the sort. We're talking about killing your innocent son. There can be no justification under the law of God for slaying Isaac. Nevertheless, the Lord commands it. The Lord is actually commanding a man to break God's law as a test, apparently, of faithfulness.
Your point about the sacrifice of Isaac and then the commandment to take Hagar to wife, they appear sequentially in verses 34 and 35. I think the point you made about adultery and murder being the two most serious sins aside from the denial of the Holy Ghost, and that God is specifically pointing those out with respect to the commandment to Joseph Smith to restore polygamy seems very significant.
I think it's extremely significant, Steve. As you say, here we have the Lord saying, I commanded Abraham to murder. And to Joseph Smith, basically, I also commanded Abraham to commit adultery. And these were both Abrahamic sacrifices. And because I, the Lord, commanded them, Abraham is not under condemnation, because he did as I asked him to do, and he passed this great test. And apparently, Abraham was not just passing one test. It was not just the test with Isaac that Abraham passed. It was also the test with Hagar, which I think is really kind of astounding when you think of it.
Now, analogizing the killing of one son to taking on an additional wife, it's easy to understand how that could be an enormous sacrifice for Sarah. Mm-hmm. In what sense was it a sacrifice for Abraham to take on an additional wife?
I think a pure-hearted man always recoils at the notion of polygamy. And I think that we have some wonderful quotes from Joseph Smith and from Brigham Young. I recall Brigham Young saying when he first heard the commandment, he envied those in the grave. And it's my understanding that Joseph Smith had to have an angel with a sword appear to him before he was willing, in essence, to break his sweetheart's heart and his own. I think we underestimate how pure-hearted a man can be. And that a man who is in a loving, equal relationship with a woman who loves him equally is going to be loath to break her heart, and that it will break his heart just as much.
Well, and in the modern dispensation, when Joseph Smith and the other early members of the church were commanded to begin the practice of polygamy, they seemed to understand that it was going to be a huge trial for them. It was going to be significant to the extent that Joseph Smith didn't want to tell anybody about it for a number of years. He didn't write down the revelation. He appears to have received the revelation on polygamy in about 1831, but then didn't actually write it down until 1843. He appears to have entered into a number of marriages by this time, but didn't want anybody to know about it. There were just a group of a few people that were aware. And it wasn't announced publicly. It wasn't announced to the world for a number of years later until the saints got into Utah. And so they did seem to recognize that this was going to be really hard. And if people find out about this, it's going to be hard for us. And Joseph seemed highly reluctant. You know, one of the things that I think is very interesting is that we talk about how one of the purposes of polygamy that Jacob points to would be to raise up seed unto the Lord. We don't have any evidence that Joseph Smith actually had children by any of the women that he married.
That's right.
So it does seem fair to me to say Joseph Smith was troubled, at least, by the prospect of polygamy. Brigham Young, you know, as you mentioned, said, I envied those in the grave. What do we know about Abraham and how he approached this commandment to take on Hagar as an extra wife?
Well, I don't think we know very much. The Old Testament, as you know, is a bit spare on details, such as how did Abraham feel about this. But if the Lord's analogy holds, right, the analogy between the commandment to sacrifice Isaac and the commandment to take Hagar to wife, we can guess that Abraham was absolutely grief-stricken by the thought of sacrificing Isaac. And so I don't think we're out of bounds to suggest that he may also have been grief-stricken to take Hagar to wife. What's interesting, I think this is a little historical footnote, and I don't style myself a Mormon historian, but as I was researching this, one of Joseph Smith's brothers, and I want to say William, but I could be wrong, appeared eager to practice polygamy. And so his brother Joseph forbade him from practicing polygamy, which I thought was really interesting. So those men who were not pure-hearted enough to see it as a test, but rather as a perk, were not allowed to practice it.
What are we to make of verses 39, 44, and 55 in D&C 132 that seem to indicate that celestial polygamy is a reward for righteousness?
I think an Abrahamic test only comes to those who are righteous, right? We know that we are not tested beyond our capacity to endure. So what does it say about a person if they are seen worthy in the eyes of God to be given an Abrahamic test? So I think in a sense, yes, those who were allowed to practice polygamy may have been those who were the most stalwart and the most faithful and the most willing to endure whatever it took to be faithful to God's commands.
In other words, if somebody is worthy to be presented with the prospect of an Abrahamic sacrifice, and if somebody is faithful in following God's commandments, then they will be rewarded with exaltation as they endure to the end. I guess that's not necessarily stating that they'll be rewarded with
a continuation of the test.
Right.
For example, when we consider Father Abraham in heaven, do we believe that his daily ritual includes marching to Mount Moriah with Isaac in tow every day? We don't, do we? We think of heaven as a place where Father Abraham has put the tears of Mount Moriah behind him for good.
Right, and so at the end of that episode with Abraham and Isaac, there's a ram in the thicket that appears that takes the place of Isaac on the altar. So in the context of polygamy, maybe we start with Hagar. What would have been the ram in the thicket that would have brought an end to that test?
That's an interesting way of putting it. For Hagar, you know, the situation in a temporal sense was not very good. She was cast out from the camp. She and her boy were near death. She is miraculously saved by the Lord. And her son does go on to be a great patriarch of his own that fathered great peoples. But we do believe, our LDS doctrine tells us, that in heaven all tears will be wiped away, all injustices, all unfairnesses will be done away with, and we will be made whole. So I would suggest that for Hagar, in addition to the angel temporally saving her here on earth, that Hagar will merit, I'm assuming, a loving and eternal marriage in heaven, and that all the joys that we think of those who pass Abrahamic tests will be hers. And in D&C 132, in verse 50, the Lord makes reference to how there will be a ram in the thicket for Joseph Smith. Now, when we look at Joseph's life, he made many, many sacrifices, and there were many injustices and many unfairnesses. But if the ram in the thicket, if that particular terminology applies to the ending of an Abrahamic test, then God is telling Joseph in verse 50 that there will be a ram in the thicket for him on the subject of polygamy as well. Now, that may not be here in this life. It may be in the next life. But that ram will be there. And that is the promise of God to all those who pass the Abrahamic test.
Now, some people criticize the church on the basis that, well, they say that we still practice polygamy. They say that we seal people in our temples to multiple women. So if a man's wife has died, he may be sealed to another woman, and that we're anticipating that that person is going to be a polygamist in the next life, so that we're, in essence, performing polygamous marriages in this life. How do you respond to that?
Well, I have two responses to it. Number one, I'm sure you're aware that we seal dead women to multiple husbands all the time. Okay, so I think there's something very symbolic there that we as a people are perhaps not willing to confront. But I think, secondly, something else that has to be understood is that there are many things that are not optimal in this life. And we know, for example, that in the early church, up till the time of President Wilford Woodruff, that the church was very confused about sealing. So, for example, it was commonly practiced where were women who never even had met Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or Wilford Woodruff were married to them. We know that Wilford Woodruff had all of his foremothers, all of his grandmothers and great-grandmothers and great-great-grandmothers, over 200 women of his foremothers were sealed to him as wives. And when President Woodruff finally, we believe, received inspiration that this sealing order was not correct, what they did is they performed sealing transfers, where your right to be sealed in a marriage was intact, but the actual person to whom you were sealed could be transferred as long as they were worthy as well. Over 13,000 sealing transfers were performed after President Woodruff made this inspired announcement about the correct order of sealing. So I think there's some things, you know, that we have, that we understand, that are in our culture, that while I'm certainly not going to say what the order of marriage is in heaven, in fact, when I sat next to an apostle of the Lord and I asked him what the sealing order in heaven was, he said, we don't know. So I'm certainly not going to go there. But we have enough. We have the sealing of women to multiple husbands after they're dead. We have the notion of sealing transfers of those who are worthy. We know that in a divorce situation, a woman is, if she does not immediately remarry, she remains sealed to her husband on the records of the church. We don't do this to punish her. We don't do this to coerce her into understanding that she'll be in a polygamous relationship in heaven. What we're doing is we're acknowledging that she is worthy to be the wife in a sealed marriage, to whom she will be sealed in the next life. Maybe someone completely different. A sealing transfer could take place. I think a lot of heartache could be avoided for women, especially those who have been divorced by husbands who've gone on to marry other women, that these divorced women will not be coerced into any sort of polygamous relationship. That's not how we understand the idea that the church does not break her sealing at the time of the divorce.
Right. So in the early church, when polygamy is being reintroduced and the sealing power is being introduced, there seems to have been a struggle to try to figure out what does this mean and how do we approach this.
I think you probably are aware that not only were the foremothers sealed to like someone like Wilford Woodruff, but their husbands, his forefathers, were then sealed to him as children in those marriages.
Yeah, which is entirely foreign to us today. That's not something that we could comprehend. It seems strange to us that they would be doing that, but it's consistent with the principle that even leaders of the church are learning about how to implement the revelations they receive. And sometimes they don't do it the way that God intended. And later leaders of the church say, we need to make some adjustments here. And so maybe some of the heartache and some of the struggles that people have come from an assumption of maybe inerrancy, that, you know, we assume that prophets never make mistakes and that you know, anything that they do must be what God wanted them to do. And then we find out that later prophets are changing things a bit, or, you know, saying that, no, that's not the way that God intended for it to be done.
Right, and that's one of the beauties of a religion that has a living prophet, isn't it? I'll go back to Elder Oaks' statement. He says, the important difference between dead prophets and living ones is that those who are dead are not here to receive and declare the Lord's latest words to his people. If they were alive, there would be no differences among the message of the prophets. I tell my students all the time, you're a part of the church of the year 2011. You are not part of the church of 1847. Okay? Your church is the living church of today. And those teachings that may have been preached in a time like 1847 that have not survived to be consistently and currently taught by living prophets as doctrine are not binding upon you. And you should be grateful for that.
What would you say to those who assume polygamy will be necessary in the celestial kingdom due to a surplus of women? You know, we hear so often how women are so righteous, and you know, there seems to be an assumption that there'll be just so many women, and they need to be sealed to somebody, and we've got all these schmucks that, you know, don't make it to the celestial kingdom. How do you respond to that?
Oh, there's so many responses to that. I'm not sure where to start. First of all, I think it's actually really quite offensive to suggest that if one has a Y chromosome, one is much more likely to be an unrighteous person than if one has two X chromosomes. I cannot believe in a God who would father children, male and female, and know that one sex was just so morally handicapped that would be the case. So I find that patently offensive. And clearly, you know, in my own life, some of the finest moral examples that I know have Y chromosomes, to be perfectly honest with you. Second, I think if you look at demography, I'm not sure you could justify that. So, for example, we know that the natural birth sex ratio is that for every 100 girls born, there's 107 boys born on the planet. Okay, so that means right off the bat that there is a significant number of men who have been born on the planet that exceed the number of women who have ever been born on the planet. Furthermore, the sex ratio becomes almost 1-to-1 by the time you get to ages over 5, because most of that surplus of baby boys suffer higher mortality. And so all those young male spirits are dying in the age of innocence. Furthermore, we've also had slayings of boys throughout history, such as we see with King Herod. We also have so many righteous young men who died on the beaches of Normandy. I mean, when you think about, when you put this all together, right, I think it's really suspect to assume that there's going to be more women than men in heaven. I don't buy it.
What would you say to those who would assume that polygamy is necessary in order for a Heavenly Father to be able to produce a vast number of spirit children? You know, this assumption that he's got innumerable children and they got to come from somewhere, so it must be that he's got lots and lots of wives.
I think that's probably a logical fallacy, because I think that, first of all, we know that where God is, there is no such thing as time. So what does it mean that it would take too much time for one heavenly mother to have produced all of the couple's children? I mean, we don't even know what that means. We don't even know what it means for a heavenly mother to help organize a spirit. We don't even know what that means. So I think we ought to be humble enough to say we can't assume that.
Right. We go back to what is doctrine. And, you know, where would that assumption come from? Even if we do assume that God exists in time, we also know that God is eternal. And so even if we knew the mechanism by which spirit children are created, even if it did depend upon a heavenly mother becoming pregnant, she could become pregnant with one child once every billion years and still have an infinite number of children.
Bingo. I'm with you, Steve.
What would you say to the argument that men are biologically predisposed and anatomically designed for polygamy?
I hear this so much. What's fun is I've used some insights from evolutionary biology in my own work, and I hear this all the time. You'll see people just saying very facilely, well, you know, men are naturally polygamous, right, because of their anatomical makeup and so forth, and how little investment they have to have in their own offspring. Well, when these are members of the church, I remind them that the lion is anatomically created with claws and teeth to tear flesh. These are carnivores from the get-go. And yet we believe that in the millennium, when Christ comes, the lion will lay down with the lamb and eat straw. So if somehow the lion is not going to be cheated by not using his claws and his teeth in the millennium, I don't think men are going to feel cheated by living God's law of marriage.
Now, you're not saying that there will be no polygamy in the celestial kingdom.
I don't think that I have a palantir or a seer stone or anything. As I said, I sat next to an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, I haven't the faintest idea what marriage is like in heaven. Is it monogamous? Is it polygamous? Is it polyandrous? Is it group marriage? He said, I don't know. So if he doesn't know, I'm not going there. But what I can say is that What we see in DNC 132 is a strong analogy made by the Lord that the commandment to practice polygamy is like unto the commandment God gave Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. The choice that the Lord makes of this analogy forever circumscribes and constrains what we think of polygamy. It's impossible to think of polygamy as some sort of reward for being extra righteous. Right? Would you consider a commandment to kill your child as a reward for being righteous? I don't think you would you, Steve? And as a result, I don't think that we can view polygamy as a reward. I think we have to view it as a test. And it's one that God is not indifferent about. God is not indifferent about whether we marry monogamously or polygamously. I think you're aware of the fact that there are several nations in the world where it is perfectly legal to practice polygamy. But Mormon missionaries are forbidden from baptizing anyone who is a polygamist, the man or the woman, unless a divorce occurs and they are no longer living polygamously. So it is not whether it is legal under the laws of the land that constrains our interpretation of whether someone is worthy to be baptized, right? It is, in fact, right, whether the Lord has actually commanded polygamy or rescinded the commandment. And if he's rescinded the commandment, no one can practice polygamy without being guilty of the sin of adultery. And we don't baptize adulterers.
So that goes to the issue of recent court cases. We had a decision in Canada where there was a polygamist that was challenging the law in Canada that forbid polygamy. We have a potential case in the United States being brought in Utah by a member of the Apostolic United Brethren, I believe, mm-hmm. who and television star.
Cody Brown,
who is challenging the law in the United States. You've studied some of these decisions. We've got decisions related to marriage with respect to same-sex marriage. We've got decisions related to marriage with respect to polygamy. What's your view? Is the legalization of polygamy in the United States inevitable?
Possibly. What I found striking about the Canadian court case, which was just decided this Thanksgiving week, where the judge of the Supreme Court of British Columbia, I think his name is Robert Ballman, finally issued his ruling. And you know Canada has legalized same-sex marriage. But Canada, this judge in British Columbia, upheld the constitutionality of the ban on polygamy. So now you have Canada saying, well, it may be all right to have same-sex marriage, but by golly, all marriage had better be monogamous, which is an interesting kind of contrast here. But if you read the judge's opinion, it's a very, very long opinion, but if you read it, as I read it, he actually comes down and he says, polygamy is inherently harmful of women and children. It is the duty of the state that when it knows that harm is going to occur, that it takes steps to minimize and prevent that harm. And so he came down very firmly that the state is justified. A free and democratic state, he said, is justified in banning polygamy. Now, how this plays out in the United States, I don't know. We have not yet legalized same-sex marriage in all of the states of the United States. We do have the federal DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, so there will be a lot of court business going on here. But I think those who suggest that if we legalize same-sex marriage, we'll be legalizing polygamy should probably look at the Canadian situation, because there you have a state that's done one but not done the other. However, the American culture is different. It's quite possible that loosening the traditional definition of marriage under the law, such as in extending marriage rights to same-sex couples, who knows? In American courts, they may see it as ridiculous to allow one but not allow the other. I've often heard if it's consenting adults, who cares? Of course, the Canadian court said, well, we do regulate behavior between consenting adults. We regulate fights and duels and things of this nature. So we will see. We will see. However, I would like to suggest that if our understanding of Jacob 2 and DNC 132 is correct, even if polygamy were to be legalized in the United States of America, absent a commandment by the Lord for his people to practice polygamy, Mormon missionaries in the United States would still not be able to baptize polygamists here in America. I think that the same thing that would apply, say, in Burkina Faso would apply here. We do not baptize those that we consider to be adulterers. I think this interpretation is also important, Steve, because it places a whole new light on what happened with Wilford Woodruff in 1890. As we know, at the end of our scriptures, we are given text by Wilford Woodruff that indicates how he came to the conclusion that polygamy must not be practiced among the saints anymore. As you know, apostate Mormon groups and many Mormons consider that this was a decision of political expedience and that God really wanted polygamy to continue, but that God was forced by the circumstances at hand to rescind the commandment to practice polygamy. However, I think it is possible, with these fresh eyes of seeing polygamy as an Abrahamic sacrifice, to suggest that we look again with fresh eyes at the way that Wilford Woodruff expressed this. He said that God showed him a vision of what would happen if the saints did not stop practicing polygamy. So who is trying to convince whom that the commandment has been rescinded and that it's time to implement that rescindment? It's God trying to convince Wilford Woodruff. Why? Because the saints had ceased seeing it as an Abrahamic sacrifice. They were not pleading with the Lord to take it away. The Lord actually had to show a vision to Wilford Woodruff to convince him that, yes, the Lord wanted it rescinded, and that if it was not rescinded, horrible things were going to happen to the saints. I think it puts a completely different spin on that episode in 1890. The Lord did not bow to political expedience.
Well, and this helps us to put the whole episode in context, if you consider it in that light, because we know that there were polygamous marriages that continued after 1890. That, again, we have this situation where the Lord intends for something to happen and the saints are a little bit confused about what do we do now? And does that mean that people who are still married in polygamous relationships should stay together? Does that mean we should go to Canada or Mexico to continue polygamy? They seemed to not quite know what to do with it.
You know, and it's very true, Steve. You mentioned how polygamy was ostensibly revealed to Joseph Smith in, I think, 1831, but we don't get the revelation until 1843. That's 12 years. That's almost the very same amount of years, Steve, from 1890 to 1904, when the last polygamous marriages were conducted. So it sputtered in when the Lord issued the commandment, and it sputtered out when the Lord rescinded the commandment. And I can only imagine that the Lord knew that this would happen on both ends, that it would sputter in, that they would not really understand that this is what he wanted, and then it would sputter out, they would not understand that he really did want to rescind it.
Right, and so you have a whole generation of people who had been living with polygamy in Utah and had been told, you can't go to the celestial kingdom unless you're in a polygamous relationship, and all of a sudden they're told, we're not doing that anymore. And then they look around and notice there are still some people that are doing this. There are people that are going to Mexico, people going to Canada. And so then, as you mentioned, in 1904, was it, that Joseph F. Smith says, we will excommunicate people if they continue practicing polygamy. There were people after that point that continued in polygamous relationships. Two of the members of the Quorum of the Twelve who were conducting some of the polygamous ceremonies, who were later, one was disfellowshipped, one was excommunicated. And so I think, and of course we know that's where we have so many of the people, you know, like Cody Brown, that can kind of trace their religious genealogy back.
But remember how they trace it. They trace it back to the opinion that this was not God's will, that God did not intend to rescind polygamy, but that it was a decision by Wilford Woodruff that was made for political expedience. President Woodruff's own testimony contradicts that. He says the Lord showed him a vision of what would happen if the saints didn't finally stop, right? And so I think where some of these groups go astray is in assuming they know what the Lord's will was and that it was not his will to rescind it. My argument is, look at DNC 132. If it's an Abrahamic sacrifice, the Lord is not indifferent about prolonging that sacrifice, and it will be his will to rescind it just as soon as the purpose for which it was given has been fulfilled.
Well, I think it's so interesting, too, if we look at the history, even though you have some of those statements, and I think actually Brigham Young has made contrary statements to the idea that you have to practice polygamy in the celestial kingdom. I think his point was more that you have to accept the revelation as being from God, but not necessarily that you personally have to be practicing polygamy. And we know that Anthony H. Lund was a member of the First Presidency during this time period and was not a polygamist. And so they had a guy sitting up on the stand who was evidence that it's not required of everybody to fulfill the ends of all righteousness to practice polygamy in this life or in the next life, which I guess that raises the other issue is, with respect to polygamy, what is the ram in the thicket?
I think the ram in the thicket is to not have to perform that sacrifice any longer, just as Abraham does not have to go to Mount Moriah when he wakes up every morning. I think it is. One can infer that one need not, I notice I don't say will not, one need not continue an Abrahamic sacrifice with regard to marriage in the next life.
Right, so we have a sealing ordinance that's necessary for exaltation, but nowhere does it state in our scriptures, in official doctrine, that that means that you need to be sealed to more than one person to be exalted.
Precisely.
So we also are told that God wants us to be happy. He wants mm-hmm. us to have a fullness of joy, and that in the celestial kingdom we can find that fullness of joy. And I guess what you're saying is that nobody is going to be forced into a relationship in the celestial kingdom that does not result in their experiencing a fullness of joy.
Precisely. It is not church doctrine that you have to practice polygamy to be in the celestial kingdom. Absolutely not. And I think this is crucially important, Steve. I teach many students here at BYU, and many of them are young ladies. And I will often get heartbreaking emails from them or even phone calls from them as they go through the temple. And they somehow receive the mistaken impression from these traditions that now that they're sealed to their husband, if they're both righteous enough when they make it to heaven, they're going to be in polygamy. And you can imagine the crisis this causes in this young woman's life. I've even gotten phone calls from women on their honeymoon who are trying to figure this out because they are so devastated. They love this young man, and now their heart is broken. And they even wonder whether they want to go to heaven or whether it would be better to make oneself unworthy to go to heaven so that one's heart would not have to break. I've met women who say, well, I cope with it by not loving my husband. If I hold him at arm's length and I don't love him very much, I'm going to be okay when I get to heaven. You know what? That's mischief. That is utter mischief. And I believe that the author of that mischief is not God. It's Satan. Satan that perpetuates ideas that are not doctrinal that continue to hurt and afflict the marriages in our midst. How awful it is that a young woman would say, I'm trying very hard not to love my husband. Who's the author of that mischief? Right? Who's the author of the mischief when a girl says, you know, I'm thinking that if I can just sin enough, I won't have to get to heaven and I won't have to practice polygamy. I'm sorry, that's nuts. And I think it's probably time for us as a people to do the hard work of reflection that's necessary to separate teaching from doctrine on this issue and to provide some balm in Gilead. I know women who won't even read DNC 132. When they're reading the Doctrine and Covenants, they get to 131 and they skip to 133. Okay? It's time for a fresh look at DNC 132 because there's a lot of balm in that section of the Doctrine and Covenants if you have the eyes to see it and if your heart is willing to be healed.
Right, so there are two groups of people here that are potentially very hurt and troubled by the ideas of polygamy in the next life. One would be those who are horrified at the prospect of entering into a polygamous marriage in the next life. Others might be those who would be worried that they might be separated from people that they love by virtue of maybe it's a woman who is marrying a man whose wife had died, and she's been sealed to him in the temple. What would you tell to a woman like that who's wondering, am I going to be separated from this man that I'm sealed to?
We know that in the highest realm of the celestial kingdom, not only are we favored with being in the presence of God forever, but all of us who are there are favored with the blessing of being in each other's presence forever. Inheriting all that the Father hath means inheriting all of the relationships that God has. The family of God will never be separated. Now, will I say to her, you will be with your husband or you will be with someone? You know, I'm not even going to go there. I learned my lesson at the feet of an apostle. But what I will say is if anyone is worried about being separated, it isn't going to happen. Steve, you and I don't even know each other. But you know what? If we both make it to the celestial kingdom, you and I will enjoy each other's presence forever, even if you and I are not married. Right? So the thought that any one of us is lost to each other in the celestial kingdom, that thought makes reason stare. That's the good news, that we can associate with all of our beloved family members, the sons and daughters of God, our heavenly parents, forever with no separation possible.
Why do you think that members are so often conflicted and defensive about polygamy? You have people who would never imagine practicing polygamy themselves, but are angry about the fact that the Supreme Court, you know, ruled that it was unconstitutional, that Congress was threatening to take away church property. How do you explain that?
Well, I think part of it has to do with the fact that we rightly view the early saints as being heroes and heroines. And many among us have polygamous ancestors. We rightly view the sacrifices they made in polygamy as worthy of all applause. And as a result, if someone were to say, well, absent a commandment by the Lord, polygamy is simply adultery, perhaps somehow in their mind that may lead to an emotional response, thinking that someone was implying that their own ancestors were adulterers. That's just simply not the case, right? Anyone who made that sacrifice under the commandment of the Lord deserves a medal, and I'm sure there are special medals struck in heaven. But I think to suggest that somehow it was not a sacrifice is wrong. And I think that may be where the error lies, in not saying my foremothers and forefathers were heroes, and yet I also know that they made a sacrifice. And I hope that I will not be called upon to make that sacrifice in this life. If I am, well, so be it. But I actually hope that the cup will pass from me. and not be given to me. Maybe that's kind of a difficult emotional obstacle course to navigate in a coherent sense. So you're right. I think this people is a very conflicted people. But you know what? I don't think our leadership is. I don't think our leadership is conflicted about this at all. If polygamy were to be legalized tomorrow in the United States of America, I don't believe that there would be any difference in whom we baptize here in the United States of America or who we excommunicate in the United States of America. I don't think anything would change. I think it's the membership that are confused.
Yeah, I think there are things that we know, there are things that we don't know. So much of the pain and the confusion comes, I think, when we start speculating beyond what we know. And at the core of our beliefs is that God loves us. He wants us to be happy. If we're righteous, if we're obedient, if we are faithful to our covenants, that we'll be happy in the eternities. It reminds me of something that you commented on when you were asked about how you're juggling so many different things. You're a parent, you're a national security guru, you're a medical researcher, and you know it's hard to imagine for many people how you could do all of that, and you were asked to respond to that, and you said sometimes you just have to take the leap and build your wings on the way down. Now, do you think that also applies to church doctrine and some of the struggles that we face when we're trying to understand some of our church history and some of the confusing doctrines we face?
I do, and yet I'll put a caveat in there. I think on many things, like where's the narrow neck of land and what about the DNA evidence about the Lamanite, you know, on some of those things, I say, you know, we're going to find out all this in the next life, and does it really affect you now? The problem is with polygamy, as I've just mentioned, is that a lot of these women who suffer, Steve, never tell anyone because they're afraid if they say anything, they will be viewed as unrighteous. Furthermore, they may have actually been told by ecclesiastical leaders or even their husbands, honey, don't even worry about it. You don't even have to worry about it because in the next life, it'll be fine. Or you'll be changed into some sort of new creature and you'll be happy. Well, you know, to be perfectly honest with you, that is an inadequate and unsatisfactory answer for a woman. She has got to know whether she wants to go to heaven or not. If she can't even be given what she needs in order to make that decision, we've got something wrong. So on this thing, on this particular issue, I would say it's time for study, it's time for reflection, it's time for prayer. But don't you dare let anyone say to you, don't worry about it, honey. It's all going to be straightened out in the next life. A woman deserves answers about whether heaven is where she wants to go. She needs to feel that. And I think every woman in the church deserves to know the difference between the teachings and the doctrine of the church concerning polygamy.
Well, when we take a leap, you know, and in this case, a leap of faith, and you talked about building your wings on the way down, perhaps that is part of the process of trying to build our wings, is to try to figure out what is doctrine, what's sheer speculation, how can I find comfort in this doctrine, where is the balm of Gilead, where is the ram in the thicket. I think those, as we strive to build our own wings, that God helps us in that process.
Absolutely. Absolutely. God does not want his daughters to feel pain, to wonder whether they want to be in heaven, to wonder whether they want to love their husbands. I am sure that God weeps when he knows that his daughters feel that way. And so, yes, if you are determined to find out for yourself and to really get that balm in Gilead, God will make sure that he opens every window and every door and brings across your path whatever words, whatever thoughts are necessary for you to feel the peace and joy that he wants for you as his daughter. I am fully convinced of that.
Dr. Hudson, thanks for joining us on Fair Examination.
It's been nice to be here. Thanks, Steve.
Questions or comments about this episode can be sent to podcast@fairlds.org or join the conversation at fairblog.org. Tell your friends about us and help increase the popularity of this podcast by subscribing in iTunes and by writing a review. Music for this episode was provided courtesy of Lawrence Green. The opinions expressed in this podcast are not necessarily the views of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or of FAIR.